like, you know, when you have a good, clean, pure, if you have good, clean, pure water and you pour that water into a dirty glass and you drink it, you're drinking contaminated water now. That good, clean, pure water has become dirty somehow. Now, as I said, we don't like this idea in Australia. We like to think that, you know, even though we do mess up, and I'm sure that each and every one of us, you know, we'd agree with that. We'd be like, yeah, right on. I messed up today, just before, you know, 5 minutes ago. You know, we'd agree with that. We do mess up, and we do wrong things. But we like to think, wait a minute, there's still good in me, though. But verse 5 doesn't let us off that hook. And it contrasts very starkly with how God originally describes the world, humanity included, right? In Genesis chapter 1, when he says that everything, humanity included, that it was all very good. And the fact that, you know, we're all sinful creatures isn't just an Old Testament teaching, but it goes throughout Scripture and into the New Testament as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says that there is no one who is righteous, not one. Not one person in all of humanity, through all of history, not one is righteous. Except, of course, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And this sinfulness is why Jesus comes, isn't it? As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. I haven't come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. So God in Genesis 6, you know, from that awesome satellite view, looks down upon the world, on Noah's world. He sees how evil it is. And how does he react? Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, God's heart is a mysterious thing. He probably doesn't feel exactly the same ways that we feel. He doesn't feel pain maybe like we do. Maybe he doesn't feel things exactly how we feel them, but we see here that he does have emotions, that he has a heart, and it is affected by our sin. And when we read verse 6, we see that God's described not so much as angry, but as being in pain because of our sin. Theologian Melvin Tinker says, the pain that culminated in the cross, with Jesus Christ on the cross, the pain that culminated on the cross began back here in Genesis chapter 6. And what do you do when your computer is infected and you can't fix it? What do you do with it? Well, you throw it out and get another one. And effectively, that's kind of what God wants to do here. Read verse 7 with me. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. This is a turning point for God's patience. And it's almost like he draws a line in the sand here. And we see that Noah's story isn't just a story of one flood, but two. The flood of water comes, yes, but that flood of water is in response to an even darker flood. The flood of evil that has overwhelmed the world. And I'm relieved that God responds to evil. And maybe that's how we need to view this, you know, really drastic, very tragic turn of events here with the flood. We need to remember that with all of this devastation, that God is actually responding to evil, that he is actually taking wickedness and wrongdoing seriously. And as Christians, it would be good for us to actually take comfort from that. It's a good thing that God responds to evil and that he takes it so seriously. Eli Wiesel, a Jewish man who was freed from Auschwitz concentration camp when he was a boy, wrote a book called Night. And in this book he writes, "Never shall I forget that night. The first night of the camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget the smoke. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust." Some talked of God, he continues, and his mysterious ways, of the sins of the Jewish people and of their future deliverance. But I ceased to pray. How I sympathized with Job. I didn't deny God's existence, he says, but I doubted his absolute justice. These brutal events of the flood show that God is a God of justice, and as his people, we should take comfort from that, that he takes sin seriously. What we study tonight in God's Word, it's not a children's story, is it? It's brutal, it's horrifying, and we can't shy away from it, and we shouldn't. Evil, you know, sinfulness, it demands justice. It demands to be taken seriously. And there's so much darkness in our world, isn't there? And it should be a comfort to us that God sees that darkness and wants to respond to it and will respond to it. And here in Genesis does respond to it. Noah's world is a dark place where everybody, every human being has only evil intentions all the time. It's a dark place. But into this darkness, a small crack of light appears. Noah himself. Read verses 8 to 9 with me. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." Ah, fresh air. We can breathe again, right? Here's the silver lining. Here's the crack of light. Noah's described as being righteous. He's described as being blameless and that he walked with God, that he walked faithfully with God. You know, this should bring to mind how God walked through the garden searching for Adam and Eve. You know, it gives this idea that they used to walk in the garden together, right? It reflects the account of Noah's ancestor, Enoch, one of only two people in all of history who were ever taken by God, taken to be with him without them first dying, right? Him and Elijah. They're the only two people that have ever been in this situation. And if you read chapter 5, verse 24, which is just over the page, this is what it says of Enoch. "Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away." Isn't that cool? Noah's described throughout the passage that we read tonight as being obedient. He's a man of faith and he's a man of obedience. You know, he's standing alone for God amongst his generation. You know, many great men and women of God have had to stand alone in this world. Spurgeon was ridiculed by other scholars and commentators of his day. Athanasius, Luther, Knox all had to stand up against the multitude. And Noah does that here. And he wasn't perfect, right? He wasn't perfect. No one is except Jesus. But his is a story of faithful endurance. How many of us, you know, we need to hear a story of endurance tonight? How many of us, you know, we're tired, we're worn down, we're feeling like we're butting our heads up against the wall endlessly, and we just don't know how much more we can take. We're feeling discouraged by life, by this secular world that we live in. And we feel like we are the one solo person who is standing faithfully in this secular world, amidst the crowd, amongst a hostile people even, depending on your workplace or your family. And we wonder, am I the only one? Is this all really worth it in the end? And you're here tonight, and you need to hear a story that will inspire you to hold on. And that's Noah's story. His story is one of faithful obedience and endurance. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. 600 years of living in a hostile generation, a secular world, where he was alone for the most part of it, as the lone righteous person of God. One more note here, though, before I move on. You know, if you are in this boat, if you are feeling tired, if you are feeling worn down, if you are feeling like you're burning out, then please find help. Please find something that will refresh you, that will give you rest and give you peace. You know, if you're feeling physically or mentally tired and weary, please find some way to recover. Don't just keep going. That's probably the worst thing you could do. And if you're spiritually, you know, if you're spiritually running dry, if spiritually you're feeling weary, then please go to God. Fall on your knees and ask for a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit to fill you. Read verse 13 to 14 with me. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. God shows grace to Noah, right? Grace. Even Noah needed grace. Even Noah needed grace. He wasn't wholly pure. He wasn't deserving of this salvation that God was granting him. God shows him grace, just as he shows us. And he tells him to build the ark. His instructions for Noah, you can read about in verses 15 to 21. They're very detailed, aren't they? And, you know, we're not sure of the exact sort of translation of all of these dimensions, but it was built approximately 137 meters long. It was about 23 meters wide and 14 meters tall. It was six times longer than it was wide. And this ratio is actually still used by modern shipbuilders today. They still use that ratio. It was the biggest ship ever built for thousands of years until 1855. When the Great Eastern was built. It took Noah 120 years to build it. 120 years of patient obedience and endurance. Of standing alone against the crowd, right? And this was further evidence of God's grace. This is really cool. This part. This is really cool. This is further evidence of God's grace. This was God's 120-year-long last chance for humanity. Okay? Give me a moment as I try and find 1 Peter in my bookmarks here. 1 Peter refers to Noah's story. 1 Peter verse chapter 3, verse 20 says this. To those who were disobedient long ago, i.e. when Noah was around, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And if you read this passage, actually theologians think that God is showing grace to all of creation. He's giving them a second chance, that the rest of humanity had been warned as well. And elsewhere, Noah is described as a preacher. He would have been warning the people. But as 1 Peter points out, only 8 people were saved in the end. No one heeded Noah's warnings. So God commands Noah to do this, and he makes a covenant. He makes a promise with Noah. And we're going to explore this idea of covenant over the coming weeks, because it's a crucial one, but we won't get into it tonight. He makes a covenant and a promise with Noah. And verse 22 of chapter 6 says this: Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. 120 years have gone by, and God finally speaks again. Check it out, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And again, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. How incredible is this man, Noah? Not only enduring in the face of hostile environment and people, he's obedient utterly to the word of God. Read verses 11 and 13 with me. 2:13, excuse me. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark." They had with them everything God had told them to bring. Every kind of wild animal, livestock, bird, everything that breathed, male and female. Estimates say that they probably would have had upwards of 45,000 animals on the ship. Have you ever wondered how Noah and his sons handled all of this? In reality, I think it just comes down to the fact that the animals, just like Noah, were doing just as God commanded them to. Noah did what he could do. Noah did what he was commanded to do. And that was all. And then God did what only God can do. How many of us, you know, we need to learn this lesson. We need to be reminded of this lesson tonight. You know, when God lays it on our hearts to do or to accomplish something, when he gives us a vision for what we want to do with our lives or what we ought to do with our lives, you know, when we have something that we need to finish, a goal that needs to be reached, our task in that is to do all that we can do. You know, work hard, plan well, aim for excellence, and that's a good thing, that's a godly thing, that's a right thing to aim for excellence, right? That's a good thing, so aim for excellence. And then pray. And allow God to step in and do what only he can do in his sovereign, almighty power. And verse 16 here. "Then the Lord shut him in." The flood comes. And it's devastating. Verse 17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Verse 20, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Verses 23 to 24, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Now this is the climactic moment, right? 120 years in the making. All of his family is on board. All the animals are on board. This is the most destructive event the earth has ever experienced or will ever experience until the final judgment when Jesus comes again. And God shuts them in. You know, this is sort of symbolic of complete and utter security, right? God shuts them in. He has secured them. You know, much like as Christians, when we read of being sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, you know, and our security as Christians, as a saved people in the Holy Spirit, sealed in the Holy Spirit, this is sort of the Old Testament version, right? Where God shuts Noah and his family in the ark. Secure, safe. And here I want to tread carefully. You know, I don't know what your convictions are about Noah and his ark and the flood. Today, scholars are divided. Was the flood local or was it truly, you know, universal, worldwide? And there are great arguments on either side, and I don't have too much more that I can offer on this except my own conviction. And as a Christian, you know, as I study God's word, as I read up on from different commentators and stuff, I feel more convinced that it was a universal flood. The whole earth was covered. You know, as you look at the size of the ark, at its capacity, looking at the length of time that God gives him, you know, to prepare to build the ark, 120 years, you know, Noah, his family, the animals, you know, they could have escaped a long way away in that 120 years if it was just a local flood. And God does this, you know, he does it with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He takes them out and allows them to escape before throwing his judgment down. You know, and then looking at how long it took for the waters to disperse again, and we'll look at that next week, and how the rest of Scripture treats Noah and the flood. I'm inclined towards that side of things. That's my conviction. And that's all I'll say about it tonight, except for one final thing. Some of you, you know, as I'm speaking, you're probably starting to, like, burn with anger and go, man, I need to get up there and show Garrett what's what or something. Others of you, you're saying, yeah, amen, right on. And I want to speak into that, just briefly. And I want to say, please don't let your convictions or your thoughts on this divide us as a people of God. We never want to win the argument and lose the person. Amen? So, you know, until that day, you know, when we're standing before Jesus' throne, kneeling before Jesus' throne, until that day when we get to meet Noah face to face and actually ask him, let's be gracious towards one another. And let's work with one another and let's build one another up. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus together. What we know for sure is this, that in the days of Noah, God's wrath was poured out onto all evil and onto all wickedness in the world, and the devastation was immense. Read verse 23 again with me. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals, the birds, the whole earth, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. This is, as I said, this is no children's story. I've heard of one children's book on Noah that reads, I don't know if this is, if you've heard of this book as well, you may have read it as a child, that reads, you know, Noah loved tigers, Noah loved monkeys, Noah loved all animals, Noah loved horses. Anybody read that book before? Oh, no hands. Okay, never mind. And God and his furious judgment are completely written out of it. And though it's a good thing to know that God takes wickedness seriously, here's something more comforting as well. It's comforting to know, too, that God agonizes over his judgment. Just as Jesus wept over the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. You know, in Luke chapter 19, when he looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps over it and says, if only you would have listened, I would have brought you under my wings, but now, even that is taken away from you. The whole story of Noah and the flood, indeed all of Scripture, points to one person, Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. Always. Theologians call this idea Christocentric. And this is what Jesus says about the coming final judgment in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 42. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Other words, they were living life, just like you and me are living life. Up until Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Judgment came once, and it will come again. And the next one will be the final one. The final judgment and the flood have many similarities. First, they both come from God, right? He's the one with the authority. He's the one with the power. He's the one who's been offended. You know, not Satan and demons. They're not the ones that we need to be worried about. God is the one we should fear, and it's to him that we should flee to for safety. In Genesis, Noah and his family were spared in the ark. And in Jesus, those who believe and trust in him will also be spared. That world-famous passage of Scripture, John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God, this is cool, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus' first coming was not about condemning us. It was about saving us. His first coming was about becoming our ark that we can hide in and flee to. His second coming, however, will be a coming of judgment. And whoever chooses to trust in him will be saved. When he comes again, he'll judge the living and the dead, and he'll bind up Satan and his demons forever. And John describes that event in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, Jesus' first coming was about saving us, not condemning us. But his second coming will be about judging. And we need to flee to him, our ark. And like those hidden safely in the ark during the raging flood, those united with Jesus will be kept safe. And it begs the question, have you gone to Jesus yet? This King of Kings and Lord of Lords, have you gone to him for safety yet? So what do we learn from the story? What can we apply from this epic tale? Well, I hope there have been a number of good reminders or lessons that you've taken away, and I just want to suggest a few crucial points. First, as in the days of Noah, this world has been growing steadily further and further away from God, and is again deserving of judgment. And we need to acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge society's failures. We need to acknowledge our own failures and our own rebellion to God. And if we are able to acknowledge this, if we are able to understand it, we can then see the true beauty and wonder of God's amazing grace in Jesus. And it's only then that we'll be able to see the true beauty and wonder of Jesus. Additionally, when we share the gospel with friends, we need to remember this part of the gospel. You know, it's a complicated truth to communicate. And it needs to be done sensitively and carefully, but it needs to be done nonetheless, so that our need for a Savior is clarified, is not shrugged off. And I know this is the difficult part, you know, we want God to look attractive, not angry, not condemning. We want him to look beautiful and accepting and loving. And we want to be accepted, we want to be liked, we don't want to be rejected either, or seen as judgmental. And so it's easy to be tempted to avoid God's judgment on our sin, to avoid, the ramifications of that, and to water down the gospel. And so many Christians, and sadly, so many churches are doing just this today. Today, on Sunday, there are churches out there who did not preach the gospel. There are Christians out there who know nothing of what the true gospel is. And sadly, that means that the world around them knows nothing of what the true gospel is. So may it not be with us here at Ann Street. Here at Ann Street, let's preach the gospel in its entirety. Let's hold it out complete, not chipped away by our own judgments on what is good and what is not, what can be left or what shouldn't be in it. Let's present the whole gospel and not be ashamed of it. Secondly, we see that the story of Noah and the flood point to our ultimate need for Jesus. You know, Noah wasn't perfect, nor his family, so the wickedness continued on after the flood into the new society that came from them. Noah was a savior figure, yes, but Jesus is the true and perfect savior who lived without sin And he alone was worthy and able to take on himself the sins of the world and to pay the price for them, death on the cross. And he alone then was able to defeat death by rising again 3 days later. He is our ark of safety from God's final judgment. And that brings us to the final point. In Noah's story, after 120 years, God's patience and grace finally ran out. That's a brutal truth, isn't it? And the same will happen soon. Tonight, God's patience endures. Tonight, his grace is still available for all who would call on it, for all who would accept it. But it will run out. And so I ask the question again, have you hidden yourself in Jesus yet? And if the answer to that question is no, or if you are unsure, then please, 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 please do some hard, have some crucial conversations with God tonight. Please. Because Jesus will come again like a thief in the night. No one knows the time, and we need to be ready for him. So please come to Jesus, the perfect Savior and our Lord. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the story of Noah. Thank you for all that he can teach us. Holy Spirit, would you cause us to reflect on his story tonight? In our conversations at dinner, or our conversations in the car on the way home, or around the dinner table over the coming week, may we be able to reflect on Noah's story. And may we be able to see how it ultimately points to you, Lord Jesus. And may we be gospel-centered Christians in Brisbane City who would share the full gospel with our friends and family, not just the bits that we think they'd like. May we be aware, all too aware, of our deserving of judgment, and may that highlight and emphasize our desperate need for a Savior. May we be able to communicate this to our friends and family. And Lord Jesus, may we see many people come into a relationship with you because of your word, because of the gospel, as they flee to you, Lord Jesus, as their ark. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.